Well, in the very first lesson on Genesis 1:1, I mentioned that the book of Genesis is divided by Toledeth formulas. Now, Toledeth is a Hebrew word that usually is translated something like generations. These stand as section headings, or maybe we could say chapter headings, and provide an overall literary structure to the entire book of Genesis. And so as you read Genesis, you come across the phrase, these are the generations of, and so on. And usually what follows is an individual, right? And so, for example, in Genesis 5:1, we read, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And what follows is a description of his family, his lineage. Well, we come to the first of these formulas in Genesis 2:4. So look with me to Genesis 2, and let's read from verses 2 to 7. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. That's our text for this morning, and there are a few things that kind of pop out at you as you read, particularly verse 4. We'll get to 5, 6, and 7 in a minute, but particularly verse 4. The first thing, anyway, that pops out at me is that this is written in a chiastic structure. What does that mean? Well, a chiasm is a literary device where the top half mirrors the bottom half. So if you look at the text, we have these are the generations of what? These are generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Right now, look at the last half of this verse, how it mirrors that top half. In the day that the Lord God made, right, there's the mirror of create, the earth and the heavens. There's the mirror of the heavens and the earth. And usually what is at the center of the chiasm, and in this case, this created, made, is the point and the focus of what it's trying to get across. So having now provided us with this introductory chapter of Genesis 1, where God, Elohim, alone creates and brings the heavens and the earth to order, here once again we are reminded that God alone is creator. In other ancient Near Eastern cosmogonies, it was usually the gods that brought forth other gods, and that resulted in some great problem that they had to overcome. But here in the biblical text, when we read these are the generations of the heavens and the heavens and the earth are not portrayed as gods. In fact, we're reminded once again from the outset of this first Toledeth formula that God is creator and the heavens and the earth are his handiwork. But then that leads us to the second observation. The interesting about this phrase is that it is not an account of the generations of an individual. In fact, it's not the generations of a human at all. It is the generations of the heavens and the earth. Well, what in the world does that mean? John Walton notes, quote, what the heavens and earth bring forth are the provision of God for the people he created and the plan of God in history. Now, while all that is true and important, every other use of these are the generations of has individuals following it. It identifies who came from where. And so I think we miss a massive part of the story when we limit this to only provisions and not to beings as well. Now think about this with me for a moment. Who are the characters in Genesis 2 and 3? Well, there's God, obviously, right? He is the creator. He was there before all of this. So who else is there? Well, there's Adam, right? Very good. That's probably one of the first that comes to your mind. We read that he is actually made from the earth itself, right? In Hebrew, there's a word play in verse 5. It says that Adam was made from the Adama. That is, that the man was made from the ground, the earth. You can hear how those words sound the same. And so he comes from the earth. He's generated from the earth. Eve is another character. She's made from Adam's rib and is thus also a part of the earth. There are also animals that God created, right? Who else is there? Well, Satan, right? Satan's an angelic being. Now, we are not told, we're not told how he's made in this chapter, or when he was made, but he's there. So now we have a heavenly being mixing with earthly beings. Well, who else is there? Well, you're probably thinking, well, that's it. Those are the characters. Adam and Eve, Satan. Are you sure? There are also cherubim. There are also cherubim that guard at the end of chapter 3. And I'll tell you now, we'll get there eventually. I'll tell you now, cherubs are not cute, chubby, baby-like angels. So we'll have to remove that image from your mind when we get there. But there's other angelic beings walking around the garden with them. And if you look at Ezekiel 28 and 31, where we read of stones of fire and how the trees of Eden were jealous of the king's greatness, and we see these things through the lens of an ancient Near Eastern people, then we see that these are referring to heavenly beings. We realize that the Garden of Eden was not a lonely place with just Adam and Eve and then one, you know, spiritual being, Satan, there, and that was it. Not at all. Rather, it was the place where the two worlds of heaven and earth met. Right? These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. And the story unfolds with the Garden of Eden as this cosmic axis, the point where heaven and earth interact. And thus, at that place, you had both mankind and heavenly beings and God himself walking and living and interacting with one another. And we'll develop that point more fully next time, and the importance of thinking in these terms for Adam's role in the garden, the effect it had on his sin, or the effect that sin had, and how the theme of uniting heaven and earth continues throughout the rest of the story. And so we see, you know, part of that, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, is that we have coming from this beings who are from the earth, but also we see mixing and interacting with them are heavenly beings as well. Well, the third and final observation from this opening verse is also extremely important. We read, in the day that Yahweh Elohim made the earth and the heavens. Right? Yours probably says, the Lord God. For the first time in the entire Bible, God is referred to as Yahweh. Throughout all of chapter 1, he was referred to as Elohim, the creator God. But here he has the name Yahweh. This is God's covenantal name. This is the name he tells Moses in Exodus 3 when he says, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. The double name of Yahweh Elohim occurs 20 times in Genesis 2:4 to 3:24. 20 times, and occurs only 17 other times in the rest of the entire Old Testament. Dr. Peter Gentry notes the importance of using the covenantal name here. He says, quote, so the double name Yahweh Elohim is being employed by the author for a particular reason. Since Yahweh emphasizes God in covenant relationship to his people, it should be obvious that the author's purpose is to show that the transcendent creator of the first account, Genesis 1, is also the God in covenant relationship with his people in the second account. Genesis 2, 4, and following. These are the twin pillars of all theology in the Old Testament. So as we continue in this story, we have to realize that God does not relate to his divine image bearers as friends. God is not just the man upstairs or the grandpa in the sky. He relates to humanity in a covenantal relationship. In fact, some scholars have argued that the progression of the covenants forms the backbone of the entire biblical narrative. But we'll look more at this as we move along in this chapter as well. But look with me now to verse 5. There we read, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Now, some scholars have come to this and they've seen a second creation account, or they've seen this as evidence that Moses or someone after him knew of two different creation stories, and so they're just trying to put them together and, you know, kind of create this mismatch of stuff and just, you know, stuck it together. But such conclusions are not warranted. The structure of the text of Genesis 2:4 and following connect it to what came before in chapter 1. So how should we understand what's going on here? Well, in chapter 1 of Genesis, we're given an overview of the creation, right? This overview, this panoramic view of God's cosmic temple. But now in chapter 2, we're kind of zooming in. We're focusing in on a specific part of that whole creative process. And interestingly, this section is structured very similarly to chapter 1. Remember that I argued that Genesis 1 begins with this phrase, when God began to create the heavens and the earth, right? And then this is followed by verse 2, which gives us this background information of these two problems. Now the earth was tohu wabohu, right? Formless and void. And then we saw how the rest of the story, beginning in verse 3, solves the problem. So we have this kind of temporal frame, we've got two problems, and then the rest of it answers the problems. Well, when we come to 2, 4, and following, I want you to notice that this is a very similar structure. At the end of verse 4, we have this temporal clause, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This is then followed by a verse that describes two problems, right? There's no bush of the field, right? There was no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. So there's two problems. And then after this comes the solution to the problem. So we are getting a zoomed in view of a particular part of this creation story. But what is the twofold problem here? Well, God is about to establish a garden, a place where he and his image bearers can interact, where they can live in communion with one another. But at that point, there was no bush of the field nor any small plants of the field. Why? Well, the text tells us. Because it hadn't rained and there was no one to work the ground. I think we often read verse 5 as if it's just making a general statement that, okay, there's just no vegetation around yet. But the words used here are very specific. And we'll see that the two reasons why they did not exist correspond to the two problems. So first, we read that there was no bush of the field. The word for bush is only used 3 other times in all of the Old Testament. And in each of those other times, it refers to uncultivated, wild vegetation. Dr. Furtado writes that the bush of the field, quote, refers to the wild vegetation that grows spontaneously after the onset of the rainy season. At the end of the dry season and after 5 months of drought, the hills of Israel are as dry as dust and the vegetation is brown. The farmer's field is as hard as iron, so plowing and planting are impossible. Then come the rains, resulting in the hills of the steppe being clothed with verdure. It's sprouting up with fresh, wild vegetation. But the second problem is that there's no small plant, or some translations say herb. Well, these plants, on the other hand, are those that are cultivated and often have some type of cultivated grain in view. So, for example, in Exodus 9:22, we read this. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast, every plant of the field. So there's our word, in the land of Egypt. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. And then in verses 31 and 32 of that same chapter, we're told what kind of plants these were. It says, and the flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So when we come back to our text in Genesis 2, we see the reason for these problems correlate to the problems themselves. There's no wild vegetation that comes up as a result of rain because there was no rain. And there's no cultivated grain because there was no cultivator. So those are our two problems, right? Now, we run into a problem if we accept the normal reading of verse 6. So if you're looking at your text, you can see there, it says, but a mist or stream, some translations say, a mist or stream was rising up out of the ground and was watering the face of the land. The problem is this. Why would the lack of rain, the lack of rainwater, be a problem for the growth of vegetation if there was already a stream or a mist that provided water in the land? Why would that be the problem? So if it's not mist, if it's not stream, how should we understand verse 6? Well, verses 6 and 7 provide the twofold answer to the twofold problem of verse 5. So let's start with the first problem. There's no wild vegetation, no bush of the field, because there was no rain. Look at verse 6. So an aid, that's the Hebrew word, I'm going to give it to you there, aid went up. What does this Hebrew word mean? Most translations say something like mist or stream or river or something to that effect. So how should we understand this word? Well, it seems best to take this word to mean a rain cloud. The only other use of this word in the entire Bible is found in Job 36:27, which Kevin read for us just a little while ago. So in Job 36:27, it says, "For he, God, draws up the drops of water, they distill his aid," same word, "in rain." Now listen as I continue reading verses 28 and 29. The context is of rain clouds pouring out rain. "For he draws up the water, drops of water, they distill in his aid in rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion?" Right? The ancient people knew that rain came from clouds. And in so much of rabbinic literature, the word aid is understood to mean cloud. Here's just one example. This is from a piece of rabbinic literature where they write, "It," meaning the cloud, "is called by five names, one of which is aid," the very word we have here. So the answer to the first problem, there being no wild bush because of the lack of rain, is that God sent rain clouds that dropped rain. This means that everyone prior to Noah did actually know what rain was. They knew that rain came from clouds. They had experienced rain, but they had never experienced a flood as a result of continuous rain for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I know what you're thinking. If you're looking at your text, you're thinking, well, this can't be right, because the text says that this whatever this was came up from the ground, right? And yet even today, from the perspective of the observer, we say things like, "The sun rose this morning," or, "You could see the storm clouds rising up out of the distance." And this is exactly how the biblical authors spoke as well. Consider Psalm 135, verse 7. "He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth." Or 1 Kings 18:44, "And at the seventh time he said, 'Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea.'" You see, the problem of no wild brush and vegetation because of the lack of rainwater is solved. God brings the rain. God brings the rain. And why would this bit of information be important to the Israelites who heard or who had read this story? Because the promised land, the land of Israel, relies on rain. Listen to these words from Deuteronomy 11. Fascinating words from Deuteronomy 11, beginning in verse 10. This is God telling Israel, "For the land that you are entering to take possession of it is not like the land of Egypt, for which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like gardens of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven." And so God is building his cosmic temple and a garden temple. He will bring what it needs in order for it to thrive. So he's telling Israel, don't turn back to Egypt. Don't turn to Baal, the storm god. Your covenantally faithful God, Yahweh, will bring you into the promised land, and he will take care of you, and he will bring the rain. Listen to what Deuteronomy goes on to say there in the very next verse in 11:12. He says, "A land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year." So problem one is solved. God brings the rain. But what about the second problem? There was no cultivated plants because there was no man to do the work. Verse 7 provides the answer. "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." And here again, we are reminded that God is the one who provides the solution. He brings the rain, and he creates the man. We are his creatures. We need to remember that. He molds us and makes us as he sees fit. We are the clay, the dust in the hands of the potter. Paul writes in Romans 9:21, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Job 10:9 likewise says, remember that you have made me like clay, and will you return me to the dust? We have deluded ourselves into thinking that we are somehow sovereign over our lives, but we are not. We did not create ourselves. God created humanity. You do not cause your heart to beat. No, every beat forms the baseline of the song of God's grace in your life. You do not determine the number of days you will live. There's a time that God alone has determined, and you will not live a second past it. But realize as well, He made us. He made me, He made each and every one of you exactly like He wanted to. We often look at ourselves in the mirror and we think, oh man, if only I wasn't like this, if only I didn't look like this, if only I could do this or be like this. But not God. He made you exactly as He wanted you to be. And if you're married, listen. God made your spouse to be exactly the one you need in your life, to sanctify you and make you more like Christ. You realize all the things that may drive you crazy about your spouse were tailor-made for you so that you might be sanctified, so that you might become more Christ-like. Now, this is not to say we shouldn't attempt to improve ourselves. We should. But we must remember God has made each and every individual in the world in such a way as to bring Him glory. But we are still creatures. And yet there is something different about humanity. We are divine image bearers, kings and queens of creation, given authority by God to rule over creation. And in a sense, this being made from the dust as well points in that dual direction of being temporal and earthly as well as royal. Listen to 1 Samuel 2:7-8. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. In 1 Kings 16:2, Yahweh tells Jehu, since I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, he brought him up out from the dust and said, you're a king, rule over my people. So God created man out of the dust, made him an image bearer, and gave him the role of priest king to rule over creation. So here is the one, the man, that would solve the problem of the lack of cultivated plants. Here is the one, the man, that would carry out God's command to rule over the creation by God's authority in God's way. Here is the one, the man, that would stand as head of the human race in covenant relation with Yahweh, the covenant God. But then the man sins against God. He does things his own way. He usurps God's authority. He was to solve the problem of uncultivated plants, but now the plants are a problem for him as they grow thorns and thistles and weeds. And now he stands as the head of a human race in rebellion against God. So you read this and you think, oh, for another man. Oh, for another Adam. Oh, for a new creation to start over. And in comes Matthew. A tax collector, a follower of Jesus. And he says, let me tell you a story. And you look at Matthew 1:1. And the reader, in that first century, reads the words, the book of the Genesis of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In the Greek translation of Genesis 2:4, it begins with the phrase, this is the book of the Genesis of the heavens and the earth. Matthew is hearkening back to this phrase from Genesis. This is the beginning of the new creation, and Jesus is the one who stands at the center of it all. And so Matthew 1:1-17, this genealogy is an overview of how we got to Jesus, a genealogy that leads to the Messiah. And Matthew divides his genealogy into 3 14s, and some scholars see that to mean that there are 6 7s, in which case that Jesus would be the beginning of the 7th 7. And if so, it is following the creation pattern of Genesis 1. But then we go to verse 18 in Matthew 1, and we read, "Now the Genesis of Jesus, the Messiah, was like this." So just like we zoomed in at Genesis 2, 4, and following, so now here in Matthew 18, we're zooming in to view the birth of Jesus. It's following the creation pattern. Just as Genesis 1 was this overview, and then Genesis 2 zooms in, so Matthew 1:1-17 is this overview, and then we zoom in on Jesus' birth in verse 18. Jesus is bringing about the new creation. He is the new man. He is the second Adam. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul says as he contemplates on Genesis 2:7. He's thinking about Adam being made from the dust, having the breath of God breathe into him so that he might become a living being. And here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:45. "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven." And so Adam became a living being, but the last Adam, Jesus, gives life. Adam is from the earth. He's made from its very dust. Jesus is from heaven. Both of these individuals represent a people. And Paul goes on to say in verse 48, "As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust." And so by nature, we are united to Adam in his sin. We are rebellious dust who think we're actually gods and goddesses. But dust we are, and to dust we shall return, as death will take each and every one of us. But the last Adam, Jesus, gives life. But in order to have that life, you must believe in him. You must trust in him. You must realize that this last Adam, Jesus, gives you life because he had to die in your place if you believe in him. He bore your sins. He reversed all that the first Adam brought about. And we can be united to him and part of his people, this Messiah people, if we just believe. Paul goes on to say this very thing. "And as the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." See, faith in Christ, believing in him, that through his death he has inaugurated the new creation, he has borne the sins of his people, he has borne the wrath due you if you just believe. If you have faith in that union with the old man, the first man is severed, and you are united now to Christ and will bear his image. And so this dust-derived body will then put on imperishable clothes, and the sin and death that hung over our heads will be gone. Paul concludes this section, 1 Corinthians 15, with these words. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So Christ alone has conquered death. Christ alone has defeated sin. Christ alone has reversed the curse. Christ alone has brought in the new creation. So we must trust in Christ alone. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Help us to trust in Christ alone. Let there not be any element in our thoughts or in our hearts that says, I can do a little bit. I can take Jesus, but I'll give this extra bit myself. It doesn't work that way. Help us to realize that though we are divine image bearers, we are your creatures. You have formed and fashioned every one of us to a particular end to bring you glory. So help us to live in such a way that makes that known to all those around us. Help us to realize we are not in control. We are not sovereign. We are but dust. And yet you sent your Son to die for us, to take our sins, if we just trust in Him alone. We thank you for Jesus, the second Adam, the one who's restoring all that has gone wrong, who brings in the beginnings of the new creation, and we look forward to that day when it will finally be consummated. We will once again dwell with our Savior, where the overlap of heaven and earth will finally come about. And all of God's family will be there, worshiping and glorifying Him, living truly for the purpose for which we were created. Thank you for your patience with us, Lord. In times where we think greater of ourselves than what we really are, Lord, help us to live humble lives. How we do thank you for Jesus, who although he was God, he took the form of a man, of a servant, and humbled himself. And became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that even though we might die, yet shall we live. Help us to worship you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.